we love him. Sorry to get Colm on here. But we've got time to get you standing up and doing the exercise. Warm you up. So, but you are going to be involved this morning, so keep your brains ticking over. If you were with us for the first time, it's really brilliant to see you. We hope we may see you again. If not, we girls will get really upset. But we're doing a series in church at the moment, which is looking at discipleship as a journey. We started off with it being a journey by looking at walking shoes. Then we talked about it being a disciplined life. We looked at some of the key disciplines like prayer, fasting, reading the Bible, that sort of thing. And then last time we met, we looked at the Christian life as being discipleship. And I drew the short straw, which is
discipleship is a crisis.
Oh. That wasn't a loud enough arm. Okay. In the Message, which is a sort of contemporary version of the Bible, I don't know if any of you read this on a regular basis, but I'm looking at and reading through the Gospel of Mark at the moment, and in one of the statements it makes, it says, Jesus told using stories, and then it adds another bit, many stories. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the whole issue of discipleship as a crisis, how we handle crisis, being a disciple of Jesus, through using stories and some input as well. Can anybody tell me what they understand by the word crisis? If I said, oh, what would crisis, what would you think?
Difficult time.
Difficult time. Okay. Any other words that might come to mind?
Unexpected.
Unexpected. Okay.
Panicking.
Panicky things. Okay. If you look in the dictionary, it defines crisis as a time of acute danger or difficulty. Now, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I have a crisis when I can't find the right shoes. Or as a teacher, I have a crisis because I've left my lesson notes at home, or a particular DVD at home. Oh, no! You know? But I'm not quite sure whether that really categorises as a crisis, because it looks like acute difficulty. There were some kids that we worked with, probably is acute difficulty if you don't have a DVD that you can show them occasionally. When I worked for a short time in Japan, the Japanese have a phrase that says that crisis equals opportunity. So crisis presents us with an opportunity to do things. It involves the way in which we respond to a situation or the way we react to a situation. And I think, and Joe, I don't know whether you would agree with me, that often depending on our personality types, the way in which we react or respond to something can be a bit different for all of us. So somebody, your child falls over, one mother would react really quickly to that, go, oh my goodness, you know, or the ambulance in straight away, whereas another mother might be very, very laid back, oh, he's just fallen over, doesn't he? Yeah. You know, and get on with it sort of thing. So people have different ways of reacting depending on their personality. But crisis times do have an automatic impact on the whole of our lives. I'm going to read you a story, okay? And I might leave the last bit out to see if you can guess who it is. When Jamie's 13-year-old brother died in a skating accident, his mother locked herself in her bedroom for days on end. That's when 6-year-old Jamie decided he had to replace his brother, and the threads of an intricate fantasy were woven. He became obsessed with imitating his brother's personal characteristics. He wore the same clothes, he learned to whistle like him, and he became his mother's constant companion, deciding that to stay in as a child meant freedom from sorrow and from responsibility. Jamie continued to resist adulthood, and it was as if his physical body joined in the resistance as well. At age 17, he was barely 5 foot tall. And in later years, children were amongst his closest friends. And no wonder, because since the age of 6, he idolized childhood, rejecting maturity. In fact, the boy who sought eternal youth as a defense against tragedy never did grow up entirely. Instead, he became very famous. I'm not going to read the next bit, because I want you to have a guess. Do you know who I'm talking about?
Michael Jackson.
It doesn't sound a bit like Michael Jackson. But J.M. Barrie, because it goes on to say this, instead he became famous for creating Never Neverland. That might have said that Michael Jackson wrong. That famous island of dreams where little boys never grow up. That's because Jamie eventually became Sir James Barrie, author of the children's book, Peter. So, a crisis in his early life, even as a child, with the death of his brother and his mother's inability to react and help him respond to that, resulted in problems for him as he grew up. Okay, put your hand up. You have experienced a crisis. Those of you who haven't got your hands up, I've got some good news for you. In the Bible it says, in this world you will have trouble. You know, there could be a crisis at some point. Okay, a few Bible characters. I'm going to call out a Bible character, and then I want you to tell me a crisis that you can identify in their lives. Okay, so let's start with good old Abraham. Did Abraham have a crisis?
Yeah.
Okay, Joe, what was it?
Well, at one time his wife was taken away from him, and so he was living without his wife, and he kind of lied about it and got her into trouble, and then that got the guy in trouble, so it's quite a crisis.
That's right, but he went down to the king of Egypt and said, no, she's my sister, not my wife.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, and he got into real trouble. Okay, good old favourite, Joe. Did Joe face a crisis?
Life in general.
Lost his house, his kids, his crops, you name it, he lost it. Lord Peter, let Joe be an example for us. Right, Esther. Did Esther face a crisis? You have to have a woman in the room.
Yes?
Yes?
She had to go and face the king. Yeah, let's go to the king. Because her people were going to be slaughtered.
That's right, she was kidnapped when she was young because the previous queen was disbarred from the throne because she wouldn't do what the king wanted, and so they did a general call out for all beautiful women in the kingdom, and she was nabbed off the street, if you look at some film versions of it, and taken into a palace and had to beautify herself for a whole year, and Mistress Lady enjoyed that, I suppose, but then had to be, you know, go for a beauty contest and see if she'd be chosen. And she was living in a completely different culture. She was a Jewess, and she was marrying a king who was a
Persian.
Thank you, Richard. Okay, David. King David of fame. Not David Halls. Crisis.
Bathsheba. Fighting lions.
Pardon?
Fighting lions.
Fighting lions, yes. So basically as a young child, fighting lions and giants like Goliath. Okay. And then, know, losing his sons and the incident with Bathsheba. Okay. Jonah.
Rejecting fish. Part of his diet, it was the other way around.
It was in the ground. Fish is the New Testament, did Jesus experience any crises of it?
Yeah.
Couple? Let's forget the crucifixion for a minute. What's the top of that?
Temptations?
Yeah?
Gethsemane?
Yeah. Wasn't there one point where the crowd almost pushed him off a cliff? Because they didn't like what he was saying, people constantly saying nasty things about him and plotting. Okay, and Paul. St. Paul had loads and loads of things. There's a whole list he gives of crises that he's faced. You know. So, the good news is, no, there isn't any good news. The bad news is that crisis and crises are part of life. But why? Claire has a story to tell us.
When I was about 30, I went to a party, well, I was going to a party in Liverpool. I was driving in my car up to Liverpool. And then a car went past on the inside, and they were hanging out the window, and they were pointing at my car, and I thought they were shouting out, "You've got a flat tire." I thought, okay, so I pulled over into the half shoulder and got out of my car, and they'd been shouting, "Your car's on fire." And and so me and my friend ran away. That was something that later on I, you know, I had to think.
And what did you learn about yourself when that happened?
How
were you feeling when it happened?
Well, I was totally unaware.
Yeah.
You know, I was just thinking, right, I need to get my car in there, so I got a flat tire, and I was just thinking, oh God, I don't know how I'm going to change the tire.
That's what I was worried about.
Until you didn't have that problem anymore.
When I was looking back on my life, that was one of the things that jumped out at me, and I just thought, I've been looked after all the time, and I just felt like God had protected me then. Mm-hmm. You know, it was a way of him saying, I've been here all the time, and you didn't know it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so those guys went past. You know, I felt like they were doing some of God's work and doing it safer.
And so last year, God's protected you lots of times, I think, hasn't he? But last year, God helped you in another way, didn't he?
We bought a house that my husband wanted to modernise, and he wanted to put a bathroom upstairs, so he'd been in there about a year and a half. And I came home one day, and he said, "We've got trouble in the bathroom." And he was right. And the bathroom, the toilet, the bath, the sink were all not nice. So we phoned the plumber, and he came and said, "I don't know."
They were all flooding, weren't they? They were all.
Yeah.
People need to understand the implications.
Right. So that started the weekend. Plumber came out, flooding, I think, about that. You'll need to get, remember, big girls in. So he phoned them up. And they came and had a look and said, "Oh, we can't do that now. We need to put a scaffolding up. We need to come in from the pipes from the outside. It's going to cost loads of money." And I was just like, "Oh God, can you help me here? Because I hate this. I hate this. And we're going to have to wait for the whole weekend." So so on the Saturday there was a conference, Women at the Well. It was all at the Women at the Well conference.
And you got the money out before you went.
I got the money out before I went.
Yeah, out of the bank. Yeah.
And left it at home.
Yeah.
And unbeknown to me, my husband, who does like to put bets on horses, had actually used all the money up, but I didn't know that at the time. So anyway, went to the woman at the door, was all praying there. And I just heard God say to me, "So it will be unblocked. When you go home, the pipes will be okay." So I actually forgot about that, and then I got home and then went upstairs and remembered. And I said to my husband, I said, "God spoke to me at the Woman at the Well, and he said that our pipes are going to be unblocked." And he got really excited, whereas normally he just takes anything out of me. And he said, "Oh, that's great." And so I was great. So we just went upstairs and we just poured three kettles of water down the bath. And everything just cleared. It just went clear, you know. And so I was like, "Oh, that's amazing." And Mike was really happy. But I didn't realise why he was quite so happy until later. But
that's really great. So God not only saved you from the hassle of the plumber, but he also, you didn't even know that there was a bigger problem until
I didn't
know. After it had been cleared. And he told you as well.
Yeah.
Really. Okay. You thought you were going to get away with it. A little bit of thinking again. Okay, Anna. Obviously, scribe, yeah? What I want us to do now is just to list all the negative ways in which we can respond in a crisis. I've picked the few as we've gone along so far. But we're going to see what sort of list we can come up with. So, throw out Anna, any word you like. She's very good at spelling. Yes, Anna.
Shout. People all the complain.
Cell phone.
Denial.
Depression.
Self-pity. Anger.
That's maybe the
right word. Start yourself a week minutes.
Sleepless nights.
Anxiety or
kick the cats or the children.
When we face a crisis situation. Again, that's just a few. I made a list and I didn't get all of those. You get things like a lack of peace and confusion as well. And I don't know about the men, but I know for me as a woman that if there's a crisis, I'll talk about it to somebody. And by the time I've got to the 10th person, the crisis has gone from being this size to out here somewhere and totally all consuming. Okay? And unfortunately, what that then does is give the devil a foothold in our lives. We allow that to go on for a long time. Okay, so let's flip that over. That's the bad news. Okay, what's the one thing that comes up with that is that, you know, that often happens when we're in control. You know, because we think we've got to sort it out, so we go, right, so these are our instinctive reactions to it. So let's see it from a positive point of view. And let's start with God in charge. What kind of responses can come out if we see God in charge of the crisis that we're in?
Draw near to Him.
We draw closer to Him, so relationship develops even more, yeah?
What am I supposed to learn from this?
And your faith can grow, because you can see him.
What else goes apart from faith?
Sure. Character and trust.
Yeah.
Might possibly go in other people's faith, because in your crisis you might involve other people and they might pray with you, or...
There's a less sense of isolation because you feel that you've got some support, whereas when you're trying to sort it out on your own, you often feel quite alone about it.
Yeah. Confess. Confess.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Peace of mind.
Grateful, big friends, and God's put around it.
Positive. The other important thing is that all of this is actually developing our character. Because the good news is that's what God's interested in. And sometimes, actually, our crises in our lives are about producing character, are about producing fruit. You know, any mother who gives birth knows that in giving birth, the pain is worth standing with and going with, because there's something positive that comes out at the end of it. But not always. Rosie.
Maris asked me to tell a story of something that happened to a friend. When I was 17, all throughout my sixth form, I used to go cycle once a week on the way home from school to see a friend who had a little boy. She was at home with being a mum, and she was about my age now, and she somewhere in the middle of my sixth form, I can't remember exactly when, I think probably the summer in the middle of my sixth form, she fell pregnant with their second child, and obviously that was wonderful, and we were quite close when we meeting, right? And on the day that she had her scan, you know, halfway through the pregnancy, I rang up and said, how is she? And I talked to her husband, how was the scan? All excited. And the answer was sort of muted. And I think, well, it was just a not everything is okay answer at the time. And then when they dealt with it, we understood that they'd been told that day that the baby had no kidneys and therefore would certainly die either during labour or immediately after it was born. And obviously immediately counselled to have an abortion because that's the medical answer. And in medical terms, no kidneys means no life, you know, and that's, there's nothing they could do. But Denise chose to not to have an abortion, to see the pregnancy through, because then there's 20 weeks that we could pray and allow God time to do a miracle if he chose to. And I mean, in the end of the day, he didn't choose to, and the baby was born, is stillborn. But it was the most difficult 20 weeks you can imagine. There was the physical effects of being pregnant. The baby was still alive and moving, and she could feel it. She was bonding with it. When she was going out to the park with her son or swimming with her son, you know, people would smile and talk about the pregnancy, and she'd be thinking, yes, but I'm not going to get a baby at the end of this. And when she was being kept awake by the baby in the middle of the night, she just wanted to elbow her husband because he was going to work the next day, so she didn't, which I think was an enormous amount of grace there. And she shared all this with me, which I was really grateful for, that our friendship, you know, was strengthened by that, really. And when it came to the time that the baby was born, they informed me where she was in labour, which was really lovely, and so I could pray for her. But like Mary says about the pain, and I hope, looking back on it now, I didn't know much about those sorts of things. I just hope she had an epidural so she didn't feel much. But to imagine her going through labour without the hope of a baby at the end of it, because, you know, she'd been having scans throughout the time, and because she was high risk. And so we, even up to that date, we knew that so far God hadn't healed the baby. And so really lost hope at that point. So that was what happened.
How do you think she has coped with, in a way, God not answering her prayer in that moment of crisis, in a sense, do you think?
Unfortunately, we've lost touch now. And I think she chose to believe, to still believe that God is good and that God has plans. And it says in the Bible that God will turn all things to good for those who love him. And she clung to that verse. And we chose to believe that Psalm 139 still applied to the baby as well, that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And during the pregnancy, and that was just so hard because, you know, here you've got this, the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then, but this baby's not been made right, you know. And to put those two together, we're still, you know, actually, the baby is still amazingly made, you know, and he's still wonderful. And when he was born, he was dressed in clothes, and they had pictures taken of him, which she showed me afterwards. She said, he doesn't look dead, does he? I didn't know, he doesn't, he just looked like he was sleeping. And you know, they gave him a name, he was called Ben, and they did have another child. You know, they had that child, it was still a child, and then it still loved him. And then he was taken away, and he became an organ donor. And so another tiny baby was saved by him. Although she says at the time, that's not enough, you know, for all the suffering I've been through, that somebody else's baby is not enough. But I think we learned a lot about being close to God as well. And, you know, I think she felt carried by him. I mean, the amount of grace she was able to, you know, she coped. You know, she didn't lose her mind, and she didn't, she was still able to care for her toddler, you know, and all these things. And eventually they had a little girl afterwards as well, and that's grace again.
Yes, we talked, that was one of the things that came up here, wasn't it, about, you know, God's grace. And when I was in Exeter, we had a couple who joined us. He used to be working for the UCCF, which was Universities Christian Fellowship. And he and his wife moved to Exeter. She was pregnant at the time. And she was suddenly rushed into hospital. She thought, you know, she looked quite big, and we all thought, oh, you must have had any twins, surely. She said, no. The doctor told me it's only one. And then she was rushed into hospital, and she actually gave birth to twin boys, called one Stephen and one Andrew. But within 24 hours, Stephen died. And, I mean, they were fairly identical. Andrew's a lovely science teacher now, and he's about 26. something like that. But even in that situation, God's grace at that time of crisis was that she'd gone through most of her pregnancy and we expected there to be one child. And although there were two and they had pictures taken of them together and so on, you know, they coped marvellously as a family with that, and they've had three girls since then. All brilliant. Mother's now lecturing it. Got a PhD in lecturing at Cambridge, and she's a sharp cookie as well. But it's not an easy topic, and please don't think that the three of us sitting here are experts. You know, we're apprentices in this. You know, I still blow it and react with the negative side. You know, it's very rare. Apart from the day leaving my dad died, I was lying in bed and my mum rang. My first instant response in that situation was to pray for her, for the situation, and to know God's peace in that. But it is a learning process as we go along, because it's part of our developing of the relationship with God. Because that's what Christian life is all about. It's not about saving the world primarily, because God sent his Son into the world, and God could do it without us. But it is primarily about us developing that relationship, that connection with God, so that we can live in the world that he's provided for us, and through us we then become his hands, feet, who can impact people in our daily lives. So, how many of you can remember the song? This will show our age, or my age in this case. I hope Joe is able to let this song up. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Yeah, good. Okay, let's sing it, shall we? There's also no. 1, 2, 3.
The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rain came tumbling down. And the rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rain came tumbling down. And the rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand fell flat.
Right, can we all do a flat, please? 1, 2, 3. Okay. So, why did the house on the sand fall flat, Mel, do you think?
Because
he was
foolish.
Mel was foolish, yes. What did the house not have? Foundations. Very easy to build foundations on sand. But the wise man actually built his house upon a rock. Why is rock important, Peter, when you're building a foundation?
Solid.
It's solid. And you can drill into it and you can put your concrete and your bits of metal or whatever, and the house will stand firm. It was interesting the other day, they were actually talking about on one of these whizzy programs on telly that they can now build multi-story buildings that can just respond to earthquakes. And they won't fall over at all. It's quite good if you have to go into those sorts of buildings. So, in Christian terms, when we talk about being built on the rock, what do you think we mean by that?
Stability.
Stability. Who is our stability? God. There are lots of verses out there in the Psalms which talk about God being a rock. A firm foundation. So we have to build our lives on the rock. So that means when crises arise, the first person we need to run to is God. Take it to him straight away in prayer. Sometimes that's not always easy, particularly if you just think it on the head or something and you'd be knocked out. and you then discover that you're in hospital when you wake up. You know, it is a bit difficult, but hopefully by then other people will have prayed and have lifted you to God. But generally speaking, the idea is that we need to take it to God, and where we can, we need to do what we have to do. There are things that other people can't do in this situation. There are decisions that only we can make in certain situations. And so we need to do that. We need to do our part. And we need to get other folks praying. Please do not ever go through a crisis on your own. Please do connect with friends, church, whatever, and talk about it with them so they can start praying. You don't need to know all the details, but just so that you're supported. Another thing that's quite good when you're going through a difficult situation is to remind yourself of what God has done for you in the past. Look back over your life and think, well, this happened and God was there. This happened, God was there. This is happening now, God is here with me now. Sometimes God gives us promises. I remember, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, that God told me I was going to get married. And you know, in a strange way, that kept me going when I had to fly on an aeroplane to various parts across the other side of the world. Because as some of you know, and a story I told, I said I'd never do that unless I got married, and God said, no, you won't. You're going to do that on your own. But I knew God had given me a promise. So I knew the plane would not fall out of the sky. I knew I would not die because God had said I was going to get married. That was my anchor in the word that he had given to me. Also, at one point, he gave me that word, that verse that God gave to Moses, the bit about I will be with you. You know, Dave spoke on it a few weeks ago. In returning and rest, you know, I will be with you. And I held on to that. You know, and if I woke up in the middle of the night and I was a bit apprehensive because I was in Tokyo in a hotel and didn't know anybody, I would just go over that verse in my head. And at one point too, I went through what I would call a stress crisis, where I used to wake up every night at 3 o'clock in the morning with my heart racing and palpitations, sweats, the whole works. And I can remember sitting in bed night after night, repeating Psalm 91, you know, about God being my rock and him being with me. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom will I trust. And it might have sounded a bit like a mantra to somebody else, but that was God's word, and I was declaring it. And when God gives you verses, or God gives you a picture, or God gives you something, hold on to that, because he doesn't lie. God does not lie, and his word stands firm forever. And often in crises, I think God wants to reveal himself to us. We're human beings and we function at a particular level. We cannot understand how God functions, how his mind works. There's a verse that says, doesn't it, that it's impossible to know how God thinks. You know, it's just not possible. And sometimes he wants to reveal something to us about himself. We can't do that. I mean, Claire now will have no difficulty praying about a blocked loop. God did it once, I'm sure he can do it again. It builds your confidence and your faith in God. You know, because even if the experts couldn't solve it, you know, God's obviously an expert in loops. So it's important for us to see that. And the other thing I think is that God wants to develop our character. And this is the hard bit, because he often has to take us beyond what is comfortable in order to develop our trust in him and our character and the strength of our spirit, the spiritual person that we are. We had last Wednesday we had an encounter here, you know, Dave is somebody from the Pioneer Group who feeds into us as a church, and he was talking about his the situation with his daughter, because she's been going through a whole series of tests and treatment for Hodgkin's lymphoma. And people had given him a verse of scripture time and time again, which I cannot remember the exact quotation, but it was like, you know, if you don't come through this, how are you going to be strong to take on the bigger thing that comes next? You know, it wasn't easy for Moses to stand at the River Jordan and go, oh goodness me, we've got to get across here, how are we going to do it? But to trust God when God said, put it in water, touch it with the rod, and it opened up. We don't know what God's got ahead for us. We've got exciting things. A part of that is helping us to develop our character and our trust in Him and our relying on Him. And like Rosie said just now, you know, it's important to hold on to God even when the outcome isn't as we expect. We don't know why that little baby was not allowed to live on earth, but I am sure that it is running around in heaven and whatever it is babies do in heaven. So I have a brother that my mother aborted at 4 months. And I have a brother that I've never seen, but I have a sneaking suspicion he might be digging around in heaven, and I look forward to seeing him. It might be wrong theology, but shout at me about that later. The scripture says we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And that's what we've got to be sure of, the fact that God loves us, He cares about us, He's called us, we're His children, we're the apple of His eye. You know, if you touch your eye just by mistake, you know how you sort of gather, go, ugh, especially ladies putting on your makeup and your brush slips or something, and your eye immediately smarts. Well, you know, that's what we mean by the apple of the eye. It's the very central bit of our eye. And God has got your name also written on the palm of His hand. So every time He looks down, He sees us. You know, it might all be figurative, but what it means is that He has us very close to His heart. So He wants the best for us. He cares about us. Christ sees are not there to pull us down, are not there to damage us. They're there to draw us on in who we are, in our relationship with God. So we need to get to the point, and I'm not there, I don't think, yet, where Job says, though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. Because God loves us. He wants us to be the best. And He didn't spare His own Son from going through difficulties. And the reality is that we will go through difficult times. But as Corrie ten Boom found out when her father told her, she asked him a question. She said, when do you give me the ticket to get on the train? He said, just before you get on. Just before the train goes out, I'll give you the ticket. And God works exactly the same way. He's not going to give you a whole large bit of grace today for a crisis you're going to face tomorrow. When the crisis arrives, you go, God, I need your help now, and you will be surprised at what He gives you. So, as a takeaway, there's a card here, which you're very welcome to take, with 5 key verses. I've entitled it Words of Courage for Crisis Times. So, do feel free to take that with you.